Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That's me. I'm so glad you joined me today. I hope your week is going well. Happy Wednesday. It's already midweek. Can you believe it? With the holidays, it kind of makes for a couple of little short weeks. I hope you had some time to rest and get the batteries recharged. I've been thinking a lot about a passage out of Isaiah in chapter 43, starting in verse 18. It says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." And I wanted to have a time to have talk about resolutions and making plans for the new year and making sure that you're intentional and what you're doing is well thought out. So I thought the best way to do that would be to have Dr. Linda Mintel on, and she was going to help us do that. We were doing all that a little bit in the first hour with Dr. Glenn Pickering. I just think it's good to bring quality and quantity to the show today, which is, I think we're going to have a great time with Linda. And if you have not heard the Dr. Linda Mintel show, you need to check it out. It's on weekends on Faith Radio. And we're going to take questions as well. So as we delve into the topic, we're going to continue our topic of resolutions and smart things to do in 2019. It's hard to believe I'm saying that, I think, for the first time, 2019. Happy New Year. We'll take a little break and we come back. Dr. Linda Mintel's with us.
As a student at University of Northwestern, I'm being prepared to be a God-honoring leader in my home, church, workplace, and world. My name is Abby, and I'm a junior nonprofit leadership major at University of Northwestern. College can be expensive, but through the Northwestern Scholarship Fund, I receive valuable scholarships that help me continue my education. Would you consider making a donation to the Northwestern Scholarship Fund? You can help students like me by visiting unwsp.edu/give.
It's almost our anniversary. Join us for a night of comedy with Bill Arnold and the original cast of Triple Espresso as we celebrate 70 years of radio ministry. Michael Pierce Donnelly, Bob Stromberg, and Bill Arnold, the writers and original cast of Triple Espresso, will keep you laughing with a unique comedy show. One night only, 7 p.m. March 16th at the Knight Performance Hall on the campus of the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, Minnesota. Tickets are available now at myfaithradio.com.
It is 7 minutes after the hour. Dr. Linda Mintel is our guest. She's coming to us via Skype. She's a licensed marriage and family therapist, and she is a favorite guest of mine. She's, I think, written over 19 books. I'm wondering, Linda, do you have anything else coming out soon?
I do, and it's good to talk to you again, Bill. We haven't talked in a long time.
I know. I miss our mornings.
I know, right? But yeah. you're sleeping in now, getting lazy, and then
exactly
to wake people up with the coffee in the afternoon on the way home.
right. So I'm help. I need help on resolutions. So I want to keep the theme strong today.
Well, I do have a new book out. Thanks for asking. It's coming out this year. Now I can say that 2019. It's actually a response to the opioid crisis.
Okay.
And it's a book that I've written with a physician, and it's called Living Beyond Pain. And it's a book on how to deal with chronic pain, and we're really emphasizing non-pharmacological solutions and things you can do to really turn pain around and not have to live with it for months and months and months.
Yeah.
So I'm excited that. Yeah.
All right. I'm going to be I want to start with a blog that you wrote, because I think this is really a fun way to get things started. I want to talk about resolutions, but I want to start with a blog that you wrote about the power of eye contact. Because I think that can be a resolution we should all adopt this year.
Yeah, it's a good one, because it does more than most people know. There was an interesting little study. I think I know which blog you're talking about. There's an interesting study in there where they put complete strangers across a table from each other. Now, these people didn't know each other. They just said, okay, here's what we want you to do. We want you to stare at each other in the eyes for 2 minutes. So they did this, these complete strangers, and at the end of that time period, they asked those strangers, now, how do you feel about that person that was across from you? And people had feelings of attraction, even feelings of that they might be like wanting to date that person. So very strong in terms of what eye contact can do. So it can make help you make friends. It can help you maybe feel attracted to somebody, and it can help you have people like you. So that's an easy one, a good one.
That's amazing, because there's a lot of times people are spending too much time looking at their phone and not in each other's eyes.
Right. And if you want to make a great resolution in your family, I think that's one that everybody could talk about. We were just on a vacation and we made it a point with our family not to take our phones on a lot of the outdoor activities that we did. Although, of course, one person had to carry it to take all the pictures of us doing awesome things. But the rest of us decided, you know what, we're putting the phones down. We're actually going to have conversation. We're going to talk. We're going to put away the games. And boy, it just made it so much more enjoyable. So that would be a great resolution for any family to start with, to say, let's decrease the phone time and start looking at each other and talking. Plus, we're finding out that a lot of millennials need help with this because they're not having conversations in their families and they're not learning how to have really strong interpersonal relationships with other people. And that's a skill that they need for life. So that would be a good one to start with.
Well, it's so interesting, Linda, because I was having a conversation with Rebecca, and she was talking about her her daughter's phone, and it was so hard for her to have it away from her because of the very fact that Rebecca was saying to me, I might let her tell the story, how they have their own reality that exists around their social media and their phone and their everything else. Rebecca, yeah. If you would, share that.
Sure. Well, yeah. We were talking about kind of limiting some of the phone time, which does not make me popular, I must admit. But it's important, right? And she said, I can't believe Grandpa made us put our phones away. And I said, well, I understand why. And it's so that you'll, you know, actually look at each other and talk to each other. And she said, about what?
Yeah.
And exactly. About what? Minecraft, which is a game that they like to play. But it made me realize, Linda, that if everybody's living and doing things and spending time in a virtual world, then asking them to step away from that not only means they have to look at people, but that they have to have something to talk with them about. They have to have a life outside of that already cultivated so that you can be able to continue that with other people as opposed to just kind of building up your treasures in this virtual reality.
Right. And when they go to school and they can't be on their phones and they have to actually interact with other students and people in the classroom, or when they go to a job and they actually have to look at people. I mean, I work with the brightest of the brightest of students in medical school, and I teach in a medical school. And it's so interesting because I see a big difference between medical students of today than medical students of 20 years ago when they weren't on devices. I don't even know if we had devices 20 years ago, but there's a big difference in their interpersonal skills and their ability to read emotions. So one of the big concerns is that we're creating not emotionally intelligent students, that they don't know how to read other people. They don't know how to react in their emotions. They don't know how to respond with different consequences based on how someone's acting. Because on a device, you have time to think, you can craft your response. You don't have to respond right away if you don't want to. So there's a big concern, not only with how are these kids going to function when they get older and they get out into the work world, but also the rewiring that's happening in the brain, which really changing the way the brain processes. So we've got kids who can process very quickly, but they don't know how to problem solve. So it's making changes that are good in some areas, but are going to leave them at a deficit in another. So we really do need to limit screen time, regardless of what device people are on.
Mm-hmm. Linda, as we just come off couple of weeks of holidays, and with Christmas and New Year's, and there should be a lot of people with exhaustion from that because mm-hmm. they didn't find rest in that. And I also wondered too: does every family dynamic or relationship have some white elephant that just never gets discussed, and why not? And people are frustrated. And how do you address white elephants?
Yeah, so this is an interesting thing because we had lots of conversations on, I won't mention other radio networks
Thank
and people
you.
I was talking
Thank
to,
you.
But before the holidays going, is it a good idea to bring up the family stuff during the holidays? And sort of came to the conclusion that maybe this isn't the best time because, you know, think about it. All the stress, like you're saying, you're low on sleep, you're eating a lot of high fat, carbs, things that you normally don't eat. You've got all these people sometimes around you in a house. The stress levels are really up. Is this the time we really want to address the issues that have been ongoing all year round? So what I would say is now is the time. Once the holidays are over, things are sort of, you know, past, but you have a really good idea of where the problems still exist in your family. This is when I might start to bring these subjects up in the family and say, you know what? We really do have this family member who, you name it, drinks too much, you know, is rude to other people, doesn't talk to anyone, whatever it is.
Maybe doesn't even show up at the party and nobody talks about it.
Right. And so now maybe is the time as a family that we need to address it. And this would be a better time of the year to start doing that when people are a little bit more rested, back to their normal routine and able to do things, I think, in a little bit calmer manner. But families are very reluctant to bring up things that are tough and create conflict, but you're never going to resolve anything if you don't begin to talk about it.
Mm-hmm. I'm always looking for tips and for reminders for resolving and managing conflict. I think it's something that I need to return to because I think it's, I love tips. I love advice.
Yeah. Well, so the best thing is to do it when you're calm. And that's a really hard thing for people to do because we tend to get upset in the moment and then we're very frustrated and we don't think well. So one of the things we know is when you get very emotional on something, the thinking part of your brain gets hijacked and you're just reacting emotionally. And then most people actually do regret what they say or how they responded later. So the best thing you can do with conflict is to really create a time when you're going to sit down, you're going to talk it through, and you can stay calm. And we always tell people and families, you know, if you find yourself, you really find that your heart rate is racing. And actually, in the therapy room, Bill, you'll be really surprised that we can actually track people's pulse. And if it gets over 100 beats per minute, we tell people to take a break, calm their bodies down with some deep breathing, some relaxation techniques, wait till you're calm, and then go back and talk about the topic again. Because again, you can't think when you're so emotionally upset. So number one tip is to create a time and a place where you're going to do this. Try to not get defensive, because we know that as soon as people get defensive, things just go south. So you want to be able to raise the issue. You want to be able to listen to the other person, to be able to say what it is that bothers you, do it from an I position, try not to get defensive, and then the rules of no name calling, no accusations, because again, if you just start accusing people of things, they're going to get really upset with you, get defensive, and they're not going to listen. And then try to stay with the conversation and come up with some ways to problem solve it. Well, what could we do? How's a different way that we could handle it? But it really requires each person in a conflict to stay calm and really decide we want to come to a solution rather than just get upset with each other, maybe call each other names and stay in the same old family pattern.
Yeah.
But patterns are hard to change because we get so comfortable with them, even if they're not healthy, that to make a change is really, really hard to do. But it certainly can be done.
Yeah. Linda, let me go to break. I'm going to throw this thought out. The degree to which you don't forgive is the degree to which you suffer. I'm going to have you talk about the importance of forgiveness and how we can be released from some of that suffering that we're putting ourselves through. It's 17 minutes after the hour. Dr. Linda Mintel is my guest. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show, 19 minutes after the hour. Dr. Linda Mintel is my guest. We're talking again on the theme of resolutions and how we're going to do things differently this year and how important it is to unload unforgiveness. If you are carrying some of that around with someone that you love or know or work with, it is time to unload it and let it go. Because I think there is an idea that is biblical that basically says the degree to which you don't forgive is going to be the degree to which you suffer.
Right. Right. And we know that even it is a spiritual principle and it isn't an option in the Bible. That's the one thing we have to remind ourselves, that we are actually commanded to forgive as God has forgiven us. Mm-hmm. But from a physical point of view, when you carry unforgiveness in your body, it creates depression and hostility and a lot of really negative physical effects on the body. You're more at risk for heart problems, diabetes, all kinds of things. So it's not just a good idea because God says it, but God knows us holistically. And not only does it help us physically, but it also helps us emotionally to let go. And I think the key always is with forgiveness, is that when you choose to forgive, because I do believe it's a choice that we make, when you do choose, you have to remind yourself, this is not saying that what happened wasn't hurtful. I'm not condoning what the person did. And I'm just not, you know, saying that it was not a big deal and I'm moving on. In fact, it was a big deal, which is why you feel so upset by it. So to choose to forgive means that the offense was either very significant or was very hurtful to you and deeply hurt you. And that's all the more reason why you have to let it go, because once you hang on to it, and especially if you're someone who tends to ruminate on it, which just means go over and over it in your mind, you're just going to work yourself up emotionally again. You're going to start revving up this anxiety response in the body and this stress response that will stay with you. And we know that people who hang on to unforgiveness actually have the cortisol levels raised in their body. Their stress response is really bad. And it's doing damage to the physical body.
Mm-hmm. So, Linda, when we think about our spiritual health, do you think if we did a quick survey of Christians and asked them, is pursuing God and studying God's word, does it feel like work or does it feel like something you can't wait to get your hands on? What do you think people would say?
You know, I do think it feels like work, and I don't think it's easy in our culture because we're so distracted by things. I mean, just we were talking about our phones. You know, you can just wake up in the morning. A lot of people sleep with their phones. The very first thing they do is check their phone, and then they're on the phone for some kind of distraction or playing a game or checking email or doing whatever, texting people. So you have to carve out time and space for your real relationship with God. And there isn't, you know, I know there's a television show called God Friended Me, but, you know, we're not getting a prompt on our phone. Maybe we should. A lot of people will put a prompt on their phone. This might be a good New Year's resolution, is to put a prompt to either do one of those, you know, those little scripture sites where they send you a prompt early in the morning, a Bible verse, a way to begin your devotion for the day, something to really start your day and set your mind on Christ. And I think we have to be very, very intentional with that, because there's so many things in our day that can distract us away from the things of God.
Linda, do you have some of your own personal practical ways that you can share that helps you stay on track and not lose your focus or your motivation?
Well, I do use the Jesus Calling devotional. I've read it so many times. I don't know. Maybe I could memorize it. But that devotional always seems so right on for me. Mm-hmm. No matter what day I focus on, you could use any devotional. I think beginning your day that way, reminding yourself of scriptures during the day. I have to continuously think of what would Christ require of me in every reaction that I have, whether it's with my family or it's at my workplace and somebody is being rude or not treating me well. You know, I always think about that scripture to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you. These are the hardest things. You and I have talked about this before when you were on the morning show. These are really hard scriptures to live out. And if you don't keep your prayer life really going, it's very easy to slip into sort of an apathy and just, again, getting distracted, not being anti to God, but just getting distracted away from the things of God. So I think, you know, I know it's very old fashioned, but we go to church every week. We don't do it online. We actually go, we have a community of people that we engage with. We joined the choir, so there'd be something accountable we'd have to go for and we'd have to do. I think making yourself in, you know, putting yourself in a small group, doing something that is just a reminder on a weekly and then on a daily basis to remember to keep God in the culture and engage in the culture from a biblical worldview. Because if you don't do that intentionally and you don't have other friends who also talk to you about a biblical worldview when you're dealing with everyday life. I mean, that's the whole concept of my show, Doing Life Together. Mm-hmm. You know, that we don't have friends around us who are doing life with us from a biblical perspective, it's really easy to lose sight of the things that are eternally important, rather than those things that are just, you know, that will occupy our time that really don't have that much importance.
Yeah. Linda, you know, a lot of the traditional resolutions would be things like, you know, maybe lose a few pounds, exercise some more, maybe get mm-hmm. some more sleep or learn how to do something new. But really, at the end of the day, all of that should improve our relationships with others, shouldn't it?
Yeah. And really, again, I think you're so right on, and you're probably not going to hear it in a lot of places talking about what's your spiritual resolution this year. What is your, you know, and it doesn't, you don't have to put yourself in a legalism bondage where you say, I have to get up and I have to read a chapter every day. You know, I would just say, be mindful of, if you can read a chapter, that's great. If you can read a verse, if you can put a verse, I've got a verse right in front of me. Exodus, there's a verse in front of me. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. That's a verse that's tacked up onto my little board at work when I look at it. So put some little prompts, little reminders, little sticky notes someplace as a reminder, and just be mindful that God is in you, that he's alive, he's living, he's present. And as you go about whatever you have to do during the day or the night, whatever you face, that presence is always there. I think if we can make that our number one priority, and we understand the power that we have in Christian living, that there's power in the name of Jesus, that there's power. The Holy Spirit helps us to overcome, to do the things that we really want to do, but we have trouble doing. That's the Holy Spirit in us that's empowering us to do the things that God would have us do. Mm-hmm. So that would be the number one resolution that people could set, is being more mindful of the presence of God and every day doing something to remind yourself that God's in your life and he's on your side, working for you, not against you.
Linda, would you say most people they struggle with boundary issues?
Just in general, you mean with other people?
Yes to both. Like, you know, I have a friend who calls, and every time he calls, you know, they say, he goes on rants and raves about, you know, he's unhappy with this and unhappy with that. And maybe a good boundary would be, hey, look, I can't listen to you talk that way anymore. And the unhealthy boundary would be, you know, just dying while this person is complaining once again for the 100th time.
Well, let me give you a gray in between there. So not a black or white answer like that. Maybe what I would do is say, you know what, I really value you as a friend. I really want to, you know, be able to have conversations with you, but let's make it a little bit more positive rather than negative. Because you don't want to say to people, I don't ever want to hear your stuff or hear what you have to say. Because sometimes we just do need to unload on somebody. But you can gently say to somebody, let's give it 5 minutes or let's give it 2 minutes, and then let's change the subject and say something positive. One of the biggest things we know for resilience is being grateful. So if you can rehearse blessings, if you can say what you're happy about, what you're grateful for, it improves your mind, it improves your mental attitude. So I think you can gently nudge people into, let's maybe not do so much of that, do a little bit more of that.
That's great stuff. Linda, thank you so much for coming on the program.
Hey, always good to talk with you. Happy New Year.
Thank you so much. We'll take a short break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. Ben Corson is the founder of Hope Generation, has a global TV and radio program, not to mention he's a very gifted speaker that is in big demand. And you know what? He is an energetic Gen Y and Z pastor and author of Optimisfits, Igniting a Fierce Rebellion Against Hopelessness. So whenever I have a first-time guest on the show, I always look for that common ground. What do we have in common? And Ben looks very energetic. My first question is, Ben, welcome to the show, and do you ever take naps?
I actually don't take a whole lot of naps, but I'm learning slowly but surely to. Otherwise, I can't continue to be Tigger on steroids because I don't drink coffee. So when I can score a nap, I definitely try, but that's unfortunately a little too rare.
Just so you know, we don't have a lot in common.
Yeah.
But anyway,
yeah, I feel you there.
Yeah, congratulations on your book and all that's going on with your TV and radio program. And today, I would love to talk to you about the book and some of the things that are going on with the season of the holidays. And a lot of people experience depression, loneliness, and hopelessness. And you are on a mission to not make this generation one of hopelessness, which I love.
Yeah, that's really my one mission. And as you know, depression and suicide rates actually are exacerbated and augment and increase during the holiday seasons. And I mean, the suicide and depression rates right now are higher than ever in America. I mean, we consume more pills as Americans due to anxiety and depression than the rest of the earth combined by three times over. Antidepressants are the number one prescribed pharmaceutical medication in America today. Suicide is one of the top 10 leading causes of death. We commit suicide once every 40 seconds around the world. So we're living in a very depressed generation. In fact, the research has recently shown us that Gen Z and Gen Y is the number one most depressed generation on record. So my goal, my one objective in life, the reason I get up in the morning is to turn this mope generation into a hope generation. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm doing. And that's what Optimismus is all about. And ultimately, I'm actually pretty surprised you got the name right, because most people can't pronounce the name Optimismus right on the first go.
Well, I'm not your average interviewer.
That's true. You are kind of a next level guy.
Thank you for recognizing that. All right. Now, I'm stunned that there's what appears to be so much hopelessness in that generation, in the younger generation.
Yeah.
As we've been talking about the ways in which people can be easily depressed or feel like an outcast, it's odd a little bit that Christians feel that way, because God wants us to gather together in community and be one and feel unity, and yet we're still feeling, even as Christians, as outcasts. So you've got a lot of work on your plate.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And ultimately, I always like to say, you know, if you want to be number one, you have to be odd, because one is an odd number.
It is.
And so Jesus had a profound ability to go to the marginalized, those who were tax collectors, sinners, the bottom rung of society. In fact, not a lot of people know this, but back in Jesus's day, blue collar work was considered like embarrassing. And some historians argue that the Bible is the first ancient document to hold up blue collar work, which is interesting because Jesus himself, the greatest leader in all of history, was a construction worker. He was a construction worker, a carpenter, and he lifted up the blue collar work, showed how worthy and honorable it is. He also lifted up children. Back then, children were considered to be around the same low level of slaves. And Jesus said, actually, the children are the greatest. He went to the tax collectors who were traitors working for Rome, and he made one of them his disciples. And he was actually nicknamed a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Shepherds were outcasts back then. They went against the taboo of the village and couldn't perform the ceremonial hand washings of the religious crème de la crème. So they were ostracized to take care of the sheep in the field. They'd come back into the village. The smell of sheep would precede them. It worked like a bell around their neck to remind everyone that shepherds were the outcasts. And Jesus literally identified himself as the good shepherd. So it's like he's deliberately and purposefully going out of his way to gather in the outcasts, the oddballs, and tell people, actually, the last will be first, the least will be the greatest, and the children are the wisest.
Mm-hmm. So I want to have you tell our listeners what you think the keys are to winning this depression and hopelessness battle.
Yeah, to find the keys to defeat depression, we first have to figure out, why are we so depressed? I think there are two main reasons. My grandparents, for example, my great-grandparents suffered through the Great Depression of the 30s. My great-great-great-grandparents, World War I. My grandparents, World War II. My parents' generation was Vietnam. And so now we don't have a major war to fight. We don't have a clear enemy in front of us. It's fighting a bit more blind than generations prior. And while we live better than kings used to live, in a nation built on life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which we truly are enjoying, we're stressed, depressed, distressed, and in debt $1 trillion to China. I mean, we're living in a generation kind of in a sense, and I'm speaking of myself here, spoiled kids who have it all, mm-hmm. but we have means but no meaning. like we have enough to live by, but we don't have enough to live for.
Yeah.
And another reason is social media. That's one of the main causes of depression, is this comparison that has been absolutely heightened because of this sort of comparison era we live in. And the problem is, even if you get to the top of the corporate rung, or you climb to the peak of the zenith of the mountain, if you're living this comparison game, it'll never quite satisfy. And here's why. It's been said, don't be jealous of Napoleon, because Napoleon was jealous of Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar was jealous of Alexander, and Alexander was jealous of Zeus, and Zeus didn't exist. And so, like, we'll always be jealous of people, even if they don't exist. Mm-hmm. And the truth is, a lot of these people we see on social media don't exist. So they're using filters and posting their highlight reels when we're comparing those with our behind the scenes at unfair intervals. We're like watching people's Instagram stories at the most boring lull in our life. We're watching the most exciting moment in their day. So I think some of the keys to defeating this depression is, number one, to know your created value, that you are the highest form of God's creation, that when God made you, the Bible says he made you as a king, he made you as a priest. The book of Psalms says he's crowned you with glory and honor. Again, the book of Psalms says the earth he has given to the sons of men. So when we know that our created worth is to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it, that's why Adam named the animals, because back in ancient Hebrew culture, to name something was to have ownership over it. We, like Adam, we're supposed to have ownership over this earth, to live as more than conquerors, to absolutely do a dent in the universe. So I think when we know our created value, then we don't find our worth in social media, which can never give it to us. And also, one more thing, when we know that we do have a battle to fight, that each one of us have been given a God-given aspiration, a dream, a vision. Paul the Apostle said, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. And when we stay true to who God made us to be and not try to present an image to the world that's not who we are, when we follow the goals that the Lord has set before us and we put our face like a flint and run straight toward it, then I think that can give us that battle to fight that we're longing to be a part of something a bit bigger than the mundane American dream.
I like your thinking, Ben Corson. So far, we're off to a really nice start. When you talk about social media and the comparison game, it does seem, in light of the fact that everyone's supposed to be sharing pieces of their life with each other, that many still struggle in shame or secrecy. What do you have to say to those people who?
I mean, that's something very human. And if you think about it, like when we're looking on Instagram, what's happening is we're watching a glowing screen when we're alone in our own bed, feeling alone, looking at everyone else with their friends having a great time, but they're doing the exact same thing to us when we were posting our friends a few hours earlier. And how do we deal with this secret shame that we're not posting? Like, nobody posts hashtag worst day ever. Nobody posts hashtag shame on me. Like, that's just not what you're going to show the world. But still, these festering wounds of shame can be underneath the surface. And I think there's this really beautiful story in the life of Jesus that really helps rid me of the shame you're talking about, and can do this for our generation. There's this story where Jesus passes over the Sea of Gennesaret. He lands on the other side, and he encounters in the story this demon-possessed guy, and he asks the demon what his name is, and the demon says, "We are legion, for we are many." Jesus casts the demon out and heals the guy in this story. Now, whether or not, you know, the listeners, some of the listeners believe or don't believe in the Bible, either way, it's a very beautiful story, and here's why. Because interestingly enough, the legions were Roman military units of 6,000 troops that would march through the streets of Israel. And what they would do is they would massacre anyone who tried to rebel against Rome. So in Magdala, for example, they murdered 2,000 people, history shows us and archaeology reveals to us. So these were very brutal foes who constantly reminded Israel of their shame, that they had lost, that the Romans who didn't acknowledge Yahweh had beat the Israelites. So when this happened, they were constantly, the Jewish people were reminded of their shame. So when Jesus casts out the demon named Legion in the story, he is in essence casting out Israel's shame. So if you're a first century Jew, you're reading that and you're like, wow, by casting out Legion, he was casting out our greatest shame. And that's what Jesus comes to do. He comes to cast out our shame. In fact, he said in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted, to free the captives, to liberate the prisoners. So if you feel like you're a captive and prisoner to a broken heart, to shame, Jesus is in the business of casting it out when we walk with, talk to, live for, lean into, depend upon, and trust in the God of hope. So that's how I believe we overcome shame. There is no condemnation in him.
I love it, Ben. And I would say 99% of my listeners do believe the Bible to be true, and the other 1% will come around shortly, I'm sure. Let me take
a
little...
That makes my job a whole lot easier.
Oh, of course. Yeah, Ben Corson is my guest. He is the founder of Hope Generation. We'll take a very little break, and when we come back, lots more with Ben Corson. Be back in a minute. Back to the show. I have on my studio line Ben Corson. He is an energetic, I should say the least, Y and Z pastor and author, Optimisfits, igniting a fierce rebellion against hopelessness. He has a deep desire to rid this generation of hopelessness. So, Ben, when we talk about hopelessness, there's usually something in front of it. And for a lot of people, they've done something where they've messed their life up pretty bad, and they feel like, oh, I've already crossed the point of no return. So that's just not true, is it?
It's never true. You might be at your rope's end, but you're not at your hope's end.
Mm-hmm.
You might be knocked down, but you are never knocked out. You might lose a battle, but you're never going to lose the campaign. In fact, Romans 8:37 says you are more than conquerors. In the Greek, that literally is you are super overcomers. It can be translated you are super conquerors or overcomers. Because there's no language that can depict the victory that is yours when you accept what's been yours all along. One of my favorite verses is in Luke 15, where Jesus says to the prodigal son's older brother, "Do you not know that everything I have is already yours? You've been with me all along." And here are all these blessings that the Lord wants us to enjoy. As the Bible says, to possess our possessions, hope, joy, peace, God's love. And yet sometimes we don't open that free gift, especially during the holiday seasons. We can constantly be reminded of the loved ones that are no longer with us, the joy that we're not feeling that other people seem to be experiencing. And that's when we can come into our own and say, Romans 15:13, he's the God of hope, and how I perceive God dictates how I receive from God. And when I see him as the God of hope, I will receive from him the ability to abound in hope, Paul said, by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Ben, how do you turn your life around or make a comeback when you've had a personal failure? I know that everyone's got that question in their head, or they want that question answered.
Yeah, that's a big one. Failure is not fatal. When we fail forward, we have to remember that some of the greatest Bible characters were failures. Like Moses had temper problems. Elijah was moody. David was a murderer. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Peter denied Jesus 3 times when a little girl peer pressured him. The same is true in history. Dr. Seuss's first book was rejected by 27 different publishers. And I talk about this in Optimisfits a bit. But we see this in Abraham Lincoln. He lost an embarrassing 8 elections, couldn't get into law school, failed at business twice, and had a nervous breakdown before he became our 16th president. Winston Churchill failed 6th grade. Beethoven was told by his music teacher that he was a hopeless composer. And Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor because he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. Or so was the accusation leveled against him. So I guess what I always want to encourage people and is this, it's not how high you climb, it's about how high you bounce back when you hit the bottom. And when we fail forward, we have to remember that we might fail, but God's love never fails, and that's what counts.
Yeah, Ben, does your own personal story involve a failure of some kind or some setback that you had to personally overcome, and hence all the energy for this topic?
Of course. So for me, my big failure was actually in the area of hope, because I went through 10 years of chronic depression where getting out of bed in the morning felt like a Herculean feat and a mighty task where I just want to stare at walls. And it was so easy for me to succumb to this, what Churchill called the black dog of depression, where I couldn't rid myself of this infinite gray that was pervading my heart. So for 10 years, I went through that. Also, a couple of years ago, I went through a romantic heartbreak in a relationship that just absolutely devastated me. Over the past 5 years, my brother almost died a couple times due to malaria and tumors in the brain. My sister died in a car accident. My dad's first wife died. So, I mean, for me, hope was very hard to come by because of the trials that I've been through and just because of the monsters in my own head. And so that's why I'm so passionate about giving people hope, because as God heals my broken heart, which he does, as he applies the healing balm of Gilead, I want to shout this message from the rooftops, because if you felt like you found the cure to cancer or to HIV, you would shout that thing from the mountains. And for me, I'm so energetic about this message of hope because of the despair that I used to suffer from. And it's interesting, the psychologist Alfred Adler at the turn of the 20th century did a study which revealed that 70% of the art students that he studied had optical anomalies, and the greatest composers he studied had ear degeneration. And what he found by that is that sometimes in the area of your greatest weakness, that becomes your greatest gift, because areas that would have lain dormant require special attention and compensatory attitudes. So you have to put more focus on your weakness, and therefore you can transform it into your greatest strength, which is what Paul meant when he said, when I am weak, then am I strong. His oddity was his commodity. You can own your oddness. Your weakness becomes your strength. And that, for me, is why I'm so passionate about hope, because God brought me through the valley of depression.
Mm-hmm. Ben, your 10-year depression block, did that involve medication, or was it just through prayer and spiritual disciplines that you were able to move out of that?
I actually didn't take medication, mm-hmm. and I have sort of an ambivalent perspective on medication. And ultimately, I have some friends who've taken antidepressants and it works for them. I have other friends who've taken antidepressants and it did not work for them. It made it worse. So for me, I kind of think each person needs to make their own educated decision with medication. For me, it didn't involve medication. It involved getting really good people into my life. Like I don't know if some of your listeners might relate to this, but when you're in a place of like trying to lead people, it can be very isolating. You can start to feel very alone. There's this verse where it says that when Jesus was walking with his disciples, he went a little ways ahead of them. And that's kind of how leading can feel. Like you're not with people, you're ahead of them. And it can be a lonely place when you're attempting to lead, I should say. So for me, along with a lot of people who seek to be leaders, it can be a very isolating world. And then God showed me it's not about isolation, but infiltration. If you want to go fast, you should go alone. But if you want to go far, you should go together. And that's why Jesus had his three inner best friends, Peter, James, and John, his 12 disciples, his 70, and then the thousands. And so that concentric circle model of friend ventures with God and squad really made a big difference in taking me out of this lonely depression into a place of real inner peace.
Mm. That's good, Ben. So, you know, when Jesus talks in John about in this world you will have tribulation, so he makes it very clear, but the verse goes on to say, you know, basically be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It sounds like you are also sort of a self-described official fun haver. What is that about?
Yes. Yes, I am definitely a professional fun haver. I think if the older I get, the younger I can be in spirit, that I've accomplished my goal. It's interesting because the average kid laughs 200 to 400 times every day, but the average adult laughs 14 to 17 times per day. Mm-hmm. So the older we get, the less joy we're having. So for me, having fun, going on adventures, that's one of my biggest like mottos in life. And that's what my Optimistfit friends have taught me, that really life is about going on these adventures with God and squad. Like that makes all the difference. In fact, I remember we were shooting for our TV show last summer in Europe, and I was doing these front flips off this dilapidated building into the French Mediterranean Sea, and my friend Sean was doing back flips into the sea, and my friend Cameron was filming it. Well, after a little while, I went to shore. I started laying, you know, on the sand because I was tired after all those flips. Well, my friend Sean comes in a few minutes later, and he's just like cracking up. He can't stop laughing. And I'm like, Sean, what's so funny? And Sean said, I just got stung by a jellyfish. And I said, Sean, jellyfish stings can be lethal. Like, you shouldn't be laughing right now. But he said, if I have only an hour left to live, I might as well enjoy the rest of my life. So I'm going to enjoy where I'm at on the way to where I'm going. Well, sure enough, an hour later, he was totally okay, proving the proverb that a merry heart does good like medicine, and it wasn't a fatal sting. But that really taught me a lot. I don't know if you have a friend who laughs funnier than he jokes, or friends who laugh in odd situations. My friend Sean, when he is stressed, he starts laughing, which is really cool, except for when you're in a funeral. But be that as it may, like, his joy, even in the midst of tribulation, that he lived this I have overcome the world mentality, made me all the more want to be a professional fun haver and laugh into the abyss. Right. That's powerful.
I'm kind of a reductionistic kind of person. You know, you hear people say, you know, one day you'll laugh about this. I go, well, if that's going to be true, why don't we just start laughing now?
That's the mindset. And Psalm 126:3 says, then was our mouth filled with laughter. In fact, to kind of buttress what you're saying, Proverbs 31 says, the virtuous woman laughs without fear of the future. So rather than laughing in the future, let's laugh without fear of the future right now.
Yeah, Ben, a lot of fun. I've got 2 minutes left or a little less, so I'm going to ask you to talk about a really great little illustration you have about a glow stick.
Yeah, life is like a glow stick. Sometimes you have to break before you shine. And I want to encourage your listeners that whatever you're going through, your breakdown is someone else's breakthrough. So if your heart has been broken, 900 times the Bible speaks of your heart as the sum, the seat, the center of who you are, the nexus of your emotional existence. And the book of Psalms says the Lord will heal the brokenhearted. It says he is near unto the brokenhearted. So if you've been heartbroken, I want to tell you that you are not too far gone, that your best days are out in front of you, that just because bad things are happening around you does not mean they need to be happening inside you. You can't control what happens to you, but you can control what comes through you. God doesn't do anything to you. He only does things for you. And if he's going to do something for you, he's first got to work something in you. So don't look down or give up, but look up and get up, because Jesus rose so you could rise.
Yeah, Ben, really a lot of fun. It also reminds me of the great Chuck Swindoll line, which is, life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond.
My favorite quote of his, absolutely.
No, mine too. Mine too. Ben, thank you so much for doing the show. Just really been fun. And you've got a book coming out in the spring?
Yep, Optimistic. And you can just get that on my website at bencorson.com if you'd like. All the proceeds don't go to me. They just go right back into the ministry, which is cool. So, yeah, I hope your listeners will enjoy it.
That's cool. Ben, I would love to have you back on the show closer to when the book is released, and we can continue this lively discussion. And I appreciate all the effort you put into sharing your hope and the hope of Christ with others. You've been a delight.
You're a great interviewer, and I can't wait till next time, my friend.
Thanks a lot, Ben. Have a great day.
Okay, you too.
Yep.
Bye.
Ben Corson's been my guest. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
You're listening to the Faith Radio Network, your home for relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching. Join interactive talk programming on topics that matter. Our mission is to lead people to Christ and to nurture believers in their faith through Christ-centered media. We hope that you grow closer to God each day as you listen, because together we're growing in our faith. Faith Radio. Learn more at myfaithradio.com.
That wraps up our show. Special thanks to Dr. Glenn Pickering for coming on the program for a full hour. Thanks again to Dr. Linda Mintel and Ben Corson. I hope you've enjoyed it. I've wanted to have a theme today that said, let's get focused on resolutions. Let's be intentional. If you missed any of this, I do highly recommend going back and listening at myfaithradio.com. You can go to the Afternoons with Bill Arnold show page, and you can hear it there. Thank you again for being such a great friend of the show and listening and supporting and all the encouraging notes that I get. I just want to tell you, it means the world to me. And as you lay your head on the pillow tonight, remember, God is writing his story in your life. See you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.